So come together this morning, I'm very thankful for the sunshine and the warmth, right? If you can call 40 warm, but that's all right. It's interesting the time of year that we're in, because now, from here on out, if it snows, we think, what's going on? You know, a month ago it was, well, yeah, it's another snowstorm, so what? Same old story. You have a shift of perspective, and you evaluate things differently because of the season that you're in. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, if I may say so, a paradigm change. The world hasn't changed, but the way we evaluate it has, and our expectations have shifted. And we're going to talk this morning about paradigm, a new paradigm by which we filter that which we see around us and interpret the world around us and its impact on us and our role in it. This is a paradigm. I pull up a definition this week just to seem intelligent. I didn't write this. They said a paradigm is a theory providing a unifying explanation for a set of phenomena in some field, which serves to suggest methods to test the theory and develop a fuller understanding of the topic, and which is considered useful until it is replaced by a newer theory providing more accurate explanations or explanations for a wider range of phenomena. You say, why did you put all that up there? Because of this. The point is that any humanly developed paradigm is going to fade and be replaced. But what we're going to talk about today is a God-given paradigm in Jesus Christ that replaces all others, and through which we must filter everything that we see around us, that it's really about Jesus Christ. You see, in first century Judaism, a simple paradigm was in place. God blesses good and punishes evil, period. End of discussion. Now that sounds right. The only problem is, under that paradigm, the following assumptions take place. Number one, if you're suffering, it's your fault. You've done something wrong. You do realize that both Job and his friends were suffering under this paradigm. Job was upset because I haven't done anything wrong, therefore I should not be suffering like this. His friends were under that paradigm saying, you are suffering, therefore you have done something wrong. And they were actually both wrong. Seeing the world, interpreting it wrong. Under that paradigm, it said, if you were good, it was to your credit. You could take credit for it. What you did was yours. It's your job. You just do good. It also indicated that God cares about good people, but he doesn't care about bad ones. Okay? And so if you've done bad, you just come to this point of hopelessness. You're in the out crowd, you're not in the in crowd, and you're finished. You have no hope in God. And under that paradigm, the only way to have favor with God was to be good enough. And enough was keeping the set of rules and regulations that a group of men who considered themselves good had established for everybody else to be as good as they were, and therefore then God was happy. You see how that all works. And then Jesus came on the scene. And like a home run hitter in spring training, he knocked it out of the park. He said, listen, your paradigm is all wrong. And in its place, he taught, both by word and deed, a new paradigm, which Matthew has been portraying since the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Now, here's some things that are involved in it. This is not this morning's outline, but here's a number of observations. Number one, there's a paradigm. No one was good enough for God. This was earth-shattering, especially the scribes and Pharisees, assured that they were good. And other people, like the rich young ruler. I'm good. Jesus said, okay, if you're good, here. I'm God, obey me. He couldn't do it. You're not really good. God was not petty and vindictive, but gracious and merciful. Okay, there are a lot of Christians who need to learn this one. A lot of times Christians are going through tough times. They say, what did I do wrong that God's doing this to me? God's not that petty. God has a much larger plan and purpose for your life, that he wants you conformed to the image of his Son, and therefore you're going to have to go through difficult times, because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if you're going to be like him, what do you have to be? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you have to do anything wrong for God to do that in your life? Absolutely not. He's not petty. He's not doing, oh, you did this, so I'm going to zap you over here. God would be good to people who did not deserve it. God is good to people who didn't deserve it. Most of the miracles that Jesus wrought never had any kind of an evaluation of whether the person deserved the miracle. They were 100% grace. And then the last thing that's going to be that's being presented all the way through Matthew is faith in Jesus is the key to God's acceptance and favor. You could never be good enough. And in the end, it's all about Jesus. Please understand that that's true today. That in all things he might have the preeminence, that he might have the first place, that he might have the focus. If you're healthy, it's for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. If you're sick, it's for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. If you're wealthy, it's for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. If you are poor, it's for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. It all focuses on Jesus. And he had to teach his disciples and everyone around him this truth, and he does so as he walks through this world. And this new paradigm is more than just a renunciation of the old. Most of what I just gave you is reactions to the things that I pointed out in the old paradigm. It is instead a new standard for understanding God and the world and one's place in it. And it's particularly on display in Matthew 9:18-34, as Matthew presents a final set of three miracle stories, which he began in 8:1. Now, he gives three stories, and then he talks about discipleship. Then he gives three stories, and then he talks about discipleship. And now he gives three more stories, and next time we're going to look at what he says about discipleship. That's the structure that Matthew is taking us through here. And so instead of looking at these individually, I'd like to look with them in kind of a summary fashion in terms of the contribution is made into this new paradigm being established by the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Now, toward that end, let's review the basic fact of these three stories that Brian read earlier. Story number one, there's a synagogue ruler. Now, we know he's a synagogue ruler from Luke and Mark's accounts. We know that his name was Jairus. Jairus has a daughter that he obviously loves, and he's coming to Jesus for her because she is terminally ill. Now, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, you realize that Matthew is giving you a summary of the story, because when Jairus originally came, he said, "My daughter is near death." Then as Jesus was going with him to where his daughter was, messengers came and said, "Don't bother him anymore. She has died. It's too late. There's nothing he can do about it." Okay? And so that's what's going on. But in the middle of that, not only do the messengers come and say, "She's died, give it up," but a sick woman interrupts the procession. And she's had this problem with a bleeding issue for 12 years. And all she can do is hope that maybe she get close enough to touch the hem of his garment and she would be healed. It's interesting to me that the sick woman is the exact opposite of the ruler. He ran the synagogue. She was excluded from it as being unclean. And in the same story, Matthew puts them both together and says Jesus was good to both. The woman was healed after 12 years of a living death. The young girl was raised from death after 12 years of life. Both by Jesus and without any morality test in view. Story number two is two blind men come following after Jesus. And that takes determination for a blind man to leave his place, his comfort zone where he's always been and begging, and go out into the road and follow somebody by sound and by a sense of where the crowd was going. And they're crying out to him for mercy. Please don't miss that. For mercy. They get into a house. Jesus kind of pulls them apart where it's just him and the disciples once again. And he asks them a question. "Give me your statement of faith. Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, we do." And he says, "Okay, fine, I'll do it." And he did it, and then he told them, "Don't tell anyone." Story number three. There's another man. This guy can't talk. He's mute. I hate the expression dumb. Just because you can't speak doesn't mean that you're dumb. It means you're mute. You cannot speak. And the cause of it was a demon that was preventing him from doing this. Not all mutes have demons, but demons can make you mute. You understand that? And Jesus just sovereignly cast out the demon. And everybody's looking on then in verse 23 and going, "Wow!" Except who? Except the proponents of the old paradigm. And they're going in verse 24, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." It does not fit with our worldview. It does not fit with what we've always assumed to be true and the way it works. This guy is a threat to us. And so I want to look at these stories not in sequence, but kind of taking them apart and touching base with them at various times to look at three elements in the new paradigm that Jesus is portraying. And the first element is grace. It's grace. Okay? It's grace. God's goodness irrespective of merit. And this is being moved to center stage. Grace has always been there. You remember Noah? Noah was called to build the ark because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's always been there, but now it's moving to center stage. The law kind of almost became for people a false hope. Maybe you could keep this, you'd be all set. And all the way through, you'll find people like David saying, no, that won't do it. You don't really want sacrifice and offering. What you want is obedience. You don't get obedience. All I can do is cast myself in your mercy and your grace. But you see, it was important for them and for us to understand that merit is really irrelevant in the compassion of God. And in the first story particularly, you got a synagogue ruler, you got an unclean woman. He would be counted worthy of blessing. He was a top dog in the church. He was the chairman of the deacons. He was the guy that everybody was the go-to guy. He kind of made sure everything happened at their synagogue worship. And he had all kinds of religious people around him telling everybody how wonderful he was. But what did he do in verse 18? He came, and in the New King James translation, it says he worshipped him. Now, let me just give a little sidelight here. The word most frequently translated worship in the New Testament is not the word for get all excited and go, ooh. The word for worship is the word for to prostrate oneself. He came to Jesus and hit the dirt. He went down on his knees before Christ. He humbled himself. He did not come to him as one who was worthy. He came to him as one who is no worth compared to Christ. The unclean woman, by the standards of the day, was definitely unworthy. She had this issue of blood, and even if it was a monthly normal thing, it made her unclean during that time period. And so having this continually, she could not be a part of society. We're back to chapter 9 with the leper, or with the, chapter 8, with the leper. He was excluded. This woman was excluded. She's exactly the opposite. He ran the synagogue. She couldn't enter it. And then not only that, but she was superstitious. If I just touch the hem of his garment, what does that have to do with anything? And I'm sure if she told anybody, they'd all go, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. She didn't deserve this. But when she came and she did touch it, Jesus turns around to her and says, be of good cheer. Same thing he said to the paralytic at the beginning of chapter 9. Don't be down. Be of good courage. And then we have the compassion of Jesus coming in, and there is this young girl who has died. And the surest way to be sure that you were unclean and nobody come near you would be the person who touches a corpse that was unclean. You still kind of have it today. Imagine if somebody, when you were single and dating, arranged a blind date, you got to them, hi, what do you do for a living? I'm a funeral director. You understand that. But what did Jesus do? Grabs her, takes her by the hand. Whoa, that's grace, folks. And the blind men are crying out for mercy, and what did they get? Mercy and grace. He not only gave them mercy, he did not give them what they deserved for their sin, but he gave them what they didn't deserve, their sight, and probably forgiveness at the same time. But what would everybody have assumed when they saw two blind men? You remember John chapter 9? The disciples had the paradigm of the world in their mind of their current age. Who sinned? This man or his parents? He's blind. Somebody had to do something wrong. That's the paradigm. And Jesus said, this is for the glory of God. It's a new paradigm, guys. This blindness is a part of the grace of God. God's at work here. Break out of your mindset. And then, of course, there's the demon-possessed man who couldn't speak. And the assumption there is Satan has already won. There's no hope. You say, yeah, but there were exorcists. Yes, they were exorcists for money. There are a lot of people who do all kinds of religious stuff that have the appearance of some form of success if there's a buck in it. But you remember when Jesus talked about the guy who had a demon driven out and seven came back and took over? That's how effective that was. In the end, he was worse off than he was in the beginning. But this man who is obviously overcome by Satan's power received grace. There's a new paradigm, folks. There's a new perspective on life that you and I got to get a grip on, that Jesus is teaching his disciples and would teach us. That merit is irrelevant in the care and compassion of God. And if you're going through difficult times, it does not mean that God does not love you and he's not gracious in your life. And if you're going through good times, it does not mean that you're better than other people and you've got it all together and therefore you're comfortable. That's why God's giving you grace. Grace is grace. You can't ever merit it. And God's God. He gives it. Secondly, in terms of grace, is the sense of merit can lead to the worst forms of evil. And here's where the church gets nailed very often. When you start to think like you're good enough for God, that you've got it together, that you do everything right, and you are the scariest person on the planet. Because look where this goes in verse 24. Or 34, excuse me. Sorry, verse 34. The Pharisees, the good guys, said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now later in chapter 12, Jesus is going to say, that's absurd. But this is just the beginning of the opposition. This is the beginning of the conversations that are going on within the group that has the old paradigm and thinks that they're good enough for God and they're so good that they're going to kill Jesus because he challenged their paradigm. The people who think that they have enough merit to merit God's blessing in their lives are the most dangerous people on the planet. And that's why a church that preaches law rather than grace, as if they were exclusive, is a church full of very scary people, and they usually end up chewing each other up, and the church splits over and over and over again. There's a new paradigm, ladies and gentlemen, it's grace. God's goodness in spite of merit. The second element of the paradigm, then, is faith. And faith is God's gift for receiving his grace. And you say, God's gift? Yeah, I do not believe that we are born with the capacity to trust in Christ. I can argue that with you from Scripture if you want, but I just go first to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And so he says, well, no, the grace is not of yourselves, but the faith is. I'm teaching a class in Greek right now to homeschool kids. It's kind of fun to intimidate children. No, they're doing real good. But we're learning about nouns and the fact that in Greek, nouns are masculine, feminine, or neuter. Now, that doesn't mean that it's always referring to a man or a woman or an it, but it's just the way that Greek is organized. And the fun thing is this, that pronouns are as well. Well, so you have a verse like that where it says, for by grace, well, grace is charis, grace is feminine gender. Are you saved? Through faith. Faith is pistos, that's masculine in gender. And that's a pronoun. Guess what it is? Neuter. It's not feminine, it's not masculine. If it was masculine, it would say that the faith is not of yourself. If it was feminine, it would say the grace is not of yourself. What does it mean when it's neuter? It doesn't match either one. The whole clause is not you. The whole clause is not you. It's about the goodness of God. And God gives faith in order to allow you to receive his grace. And so we see as we look through these stories that wherever God is blessing, faith is present in some form. Now this is beautiful to me because sometimes the faith is really kind of poorly formed. Sometimes it's weak, sometimes it's strong. Sometimes it's accurate, sometimes it's just kind of out there, but it's just trusting Christ. For example, you have the synagogue ruler, a man who comes openly to Jesus and humbles himself and believes that Jesus can raise his daughter even though she is terminal. And then he persists when they come and say, it's not just terminal, it is death, it is irreversible. and he stays. And he persists while this woman interrupts the procession and stops them from going on. And his faith is obvious. There's a woman who comes surreptitiously. She tries to sneak up on Jesus. She knows that there's no reason, humanly speaking, why he should ever even pay attention to her, much less care about her situation. The whole world had told her for 12 years, it's all your fault. I love the accounts because Mark tells us that she suffered many things at the hands of the physicians. Isn't that what it's like to have a continuous chronic illness? I just had my 6-month blood test this week. I have $500 worth of blood tests for one purpose, to find out if the medications are killing me. The fun thing to me is Dr. Luke, who wrote Luke, he just says she was incurable. He doesn't mention anything about things that she went through while they proved that she was incurable. She sneaks up on Jesus and she's got this wacko thing. If I just touch the hem of his garment, where did that come from? I don't know. And so Jesus stopped in the middle of that. He made it clear to her and to everybody else is because he chose to heal her in response to her faith. He didn't let that go. He taught her the truth. And he raised her faith to a whole new level, even though she started off with silly superstition. The blind men ask for mercy and receive faith. Receive grace by faith. And the oppressed man is brought because somebody had enough faith in Jesus that if they brought him, Jesus would do something about it, much like the paralytic at the beginning of chapter 9. Isn't that amazing? I love what Archbishop Richard Trench wrote. He said, "The faith which is in itself is nothing is yet the organ for receiving everything. It is the conducting link between man's emptiness and God's fullness. And herein lies all the value faith has. Faith is the bucket let down into the fountain of God's grace, without which the man could never draw water of life from the wells of salvation. For the wells are deep, and of himself man has nothing to draw with. Faith is the purse which cannot of itself make its owner rich, and yet effectively enriches by the wealth which it contains." Grace, faith. But faith is not only present in some form when God blesses. Faith is about more, much more than just improved life conditions. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the... I'm not sure what the right word is to use. All of them either sound too weak or too strong. But I would say that in the Christian community in the United States in the 21st century, this is the biggest affliction to the cause of Christ that there is, that faith is all about your life situation. If you just had more faith, you'd have more money. If you just had more faith, you'd have more health. If you just had more faith, you wouldn't have any problems. If you just had more faith, you'd have this, blah, 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 blah. Read the Bible for crying out loud and turn off the television set. Name me one man or woman that was a great man or woman of faith according to the Scriptures that had an easy life. That had everything go right and there was no problems, there was no challenge or anything else. You can't do it. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, what's faith really all about? Well, first off, faith is the basis for an eternal salvation. That is the focus. That's the primary issue. That's the concern of God in regard to faith. Look at verse 22. This is where I get my payoff for thousands of dollars of seminary tuition, all right? But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, here's my translation in front of me, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well," and the woman was made well from that hour. Now here's the challenge. That is a legitimate translation. No doubt that is the normal translation for this particular context where someone is physically healed. But the word translated, healed, is the word sozo, which means to save. If I could put it in a much broader context, he says to her, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has saved you," and the woman was saved from that hour. Now, does that mean she was born again? It doesn't. You can't push it that far. But let me give you another context, would you? Could I? Do you remember there was a prostitute, and she came to dinner when Jesus was dining? She didn't come to ply her wares. She came to humble herself at his feet. You remember she wept and she wet his feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair, which his host had not bothered to do. And what did Jesus say to her? Luke 7:48, then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Exactly the same thing as he said to this woman with the issue of blood. Exact same words. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Whew, man, that's grace. As she was broken before God the Son who came to save sinners, he saved her. I don't think that Matthew's readers could have read those words in Greek and not made the connection in their mind to salvation. That's about what it's all about. Now, that's in the middle of a story, then, that helps us understand this much larger picture. Because, again, this is another time, much like Lazarus in John chapter 11, where Jesus is called because someone is sick and near death, and he's delayed long enough for the person to die. Now, that just doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, come on. Isn't that the way you'd be? Come on, there's still hope. Come on. But it's almost like God structured the situation so the person would die, because physical salvation is illustrative of spiritual salvation, and death is the ultimate test of the grace of God. You know what I know about this 12-year-old girl that was raised from the dead? She died again. You know what I know about the woman who had the issue of blood? She was healed, but she died. Death is the ultimate test, ladies and gentlemen. Death is the ultimate issue here that you've got to face up to. And physical salvation will only be permanent when death is overcome. And faith is not just about having a temporary, immediate release from a short-term condition, which everything in life is short-term, right? You're grass. You spring up, fade away, you're gone. It's all short-term. That's the question. John MacArthur quotes a Canadian scientist, G.B. Hardy, who said, "When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they had, did they make a way for me to conquer death? I checked the tomb of Buddha and it is occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad and it was occupied. And then I came to the tomb of Jesus and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And so I asked my second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, you shall live also." Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is what really gets me going. You got some nutcase on television. Everything is about how you can get rid of the measles. But nothing is about an eternal life in Jesus Christ. Everything is about, here's how much power I have, and here's how cool I am. Come up on my platform, I'll smack you in the head, and you'll get rid of your flu. But nothing about repentance, faith, regeneration, and the fact that God's will may be exactly for you to be blind, or deaf, or mute, or sick. You know what? That makes me kind of mad. Because it's a lie. It's a fraud. It's the wrong paradigm. Faith is the basis for salvation and eternal salvation yet to be revealed. Number two, faith is the avenue of grace. Verse 28, the two blind men. Jesus takes them off the street. He doesn't do anything with them out there in the street, and they're yelling, they're following along after him. He brings them inside. We're in a smaller room, probably in Peter's house, Peter's mother's house, mother-in-law's house, I'm sorry. And once they're there, he gives them a doctrinal examination. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe? Now please notice, he did not say, how much do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you notice it's not a question of degree of faith, it is a question of content of faith. Do you believe the truth that I can deal with your sin and your problem in your life? And their answer was, yes. And so he healed them. He opened their eyes. And it just simply says, and their eyes were opened. I love that. Their eyes were open. Isn't this a great picture? Do you believe it? Yes. Boom. Sight. You know, no mud, no spit, no, you know. You believe it? Yeah. Isn't that a terrific picture of salvation? Isn't that a terrific image that's going on there? It's not how much do you believe, but what do you believe? Now here's, I'm going to get myself in trouble this morning, but I don't really care because God is pleased, I'm convinced. You got a person who comes and says, I believe in Jesus. What do you mean you believe in Jesus? I believe he died for my sins and I believe in him and I'm going to heaven. Oh, what did you get from him? I've got eternal life. That's cool. How about your sin? Well, I'm not messing with those. I just don't want to go to hell. Oh, wait a minute. Did Jesus come so you could have heaven? Be careful how you answer that, because the true answer is no. Jesus came to save you from your sins, Matthew 1:21. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, not just from hell. And so if you have no concern for being saved from your sins, but you still delight in and revel in it, your favorite song is, I was sinking deep in sin, whee! You have believed a lie. That is not the Christ of the Scriptures. You say, well, how much sin do I have to overcome? Now you're back in the old paradigm. It's faith and it's grace. But it deals with sin, not just the eternal consequences of sin. Guys, do you believe the truth? Yes. Here's the truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I entreat. Chief, that's what Paul wrote. And what was their request, by the way? Do you remember in verse 27? Have mercy on us. That's repentance, folks. I got nothing here, Lord. You don't owe this to me. I don't deserve it. I need mercy. And so he had mercy on them. Now here's my question. Do you think that he had less mercy on these blind men than he had on the paralytic in chapter 9, verse 1? This guy's brought by four people. He's laid in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him, paralytic on a couch. He's done all his healings. What did he know that that man wanted? He wanted to be unparalyzed, right? What did he say to him? Your sins are forgiven. He knew what the priorities were. He knew what faith was all about. Faith is the avenue of God's grace leading to an eternal salvation. And faith, ladies and gentlemen, is the goal of revelation. Can you jump down to verse 30 real quickly? Their eyes were open and Jesus sternly warned them. By the way, that was a word for a horse. It was a word that he said to them almost with a snarl, don't tell anyone. See to it that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Isn't this a great testimony of the perversity of men? The people are told by Jesus to shut up, can't stop talking about him. The people like you and me have been told to go tell the entire world, can't bring ourselves to say anything. You don't think man's depraved. But here's the thing. Why would he say that to them? And not only that, but Mark tells us he said the same thing when he raised Jairus' daughter. Mark 5:42. Immediately the girl arose and walked, and she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. Wait a minute, Lord, you don't get the way this works. What you do is you get that on film and you put it on 4,200 commercials getting people to watch your special and see this happen to more people. And yet Jesus seems to be of the mindset that no, that's not the way you build a crowd. That's not the way you spread his truth. Why is that? Turn over to John chapter 6, will you please? John chapter 6, let me give you the context. Jesus has fed 5,000 over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he takes off and goes back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And all the people wake up in the morning and say, where'd our meal ticket go? And so they went looking for the restaurant that was supposed to be open, they thought. And when they found Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, here's what he says to them. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You are coming after me not because you saw what God was signifying by what I did, but because you like fish sandwiches. And believe me, you know, if the Son of God makes you a fish sandwich, I bet it really tasted good. He does all things well. And they were probably thinking, I hope it's beef today. Maybe it couldn't be pork. Maybe a little chicken. But he went on and said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Notice the priority. Which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. I will give you eternal life, and you want a fillet of fish. Isn't that humanity? You see the problem? Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? We like fillet of fish. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. You should be believing in me, not believing in fish sandwiches. Come on. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? I already did. You don't believe. And they go on and on and on and on. You go down to the end of that passage in verse 59 of John chapter 6. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Guess where he is in Matthew chapter 9? Capernaum. Hello, 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 hello. It's not about blind given sight. It's not about paralyzed walking. It's not about bleeding stopped. It's not about resurrection to life on this earth. It's not about the miracles. They all happened for one reason and one reason only. What was it? That you would believe in Jesus Christ. That you would come to faith in Jesus Christ and his ability to save. Because grace is a part of the paradigm, it's God's goodness in spite of merit, and faith is the second part of the paradigm, it's God's gift for receiving his grace. And the third element in the paradigm is Jesus, the focal point of faith and the provision of grace. The focal point of faith and the provision of grace. You see, all the way through these stories, what you find is that none of these is it on autopilot. With a woman, Jesus had to stop and make it clear to everybody that he was in charge of this situation. And yeah, he didn't have to consciously do anything in a sense that way, but he knew it was happening. He was in control of it. It was about him, not his clothes. By the way, just an aside, the Shroud of Turin, what a joke. See, I don't even care if it's real. It means nothing. Do you understand that? It's irrelevant. It's absurd. It's Jesus, not his clothes, whether in the grave or walking the earth. The ruler had to see that the one ridiculed by men was the one sent from God in verse 24. And so Jesus kicked out the crowd and brought just Jairus and his wife and only three of his disciples in and let them see the resurrection of the daughter. The blind men had to know that their faith in the Son of David was the basis for all that God did. And at the conclusion of these events, there was this choice that people were making. What do you believe about Christ? And that's the choice before us this morning. What do you believe about Christ? You see, in that day, obviously, everybody who had anything from a hangnail to a terminal tumor were flocking to Jesus. And as they did, they continually read about all the crowds that are pressing in around him. He walked along, he bumped into people all the time, but they weren't healed. Here's what Michael Green said. It is possible to jostle Jesus in the crowd and still remain utterly unchanged. It is possible to see miracle after miracle and ascribe them to the devil's activity. You have to respond in faith to who he is and his ultimate work on the cross. It's not enough to just bump into Jesus casually. You've got to commit yourself to him. Bow before him. Surrender to him. David Turner said this, since chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus has been portrayed as a healer of leprosy, paralysis, fever, demon possession, blindness, and muteness. He even raised a little girl from the dead. It must be remembered that these acts not only demonstrate his compassion, which is highlighted in what's going to follow in chapter 9, but also demonstrate his authority on earth to forgive sin. Remember 9:6? So that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins, therefore get up and walk. For Matthew, the miracles are not so much about human needs as they are about God's grace through his Son, the Messiah. You didn't get the sign. And the sign said this, the guy who does this is the one I have sent to deal with your sin forever. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. When? When the Messiah comes. This is all proof of that fact. Matthew chapter 11. John's in prison. He is in a situation, forgive me for this, but when Herod's daughter had a sock hop, it ended up with John getting a head chop. Okay? He's in prison and he knows the end is near. He knows what a nutcase Herod is. He knows he's got it in for him. And he sends a message to Jesus and says, are you the one? And what did Jesus say? Chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, you go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preached to them. Yes, I'm the one. Those things were all means toward that one end. Not to make a bunch of people's lives happier and more comfortable on their way to the grave, ultimately. And that message is still the focus of the new paradigm today. What is the new paradigm? Number one, God works by grace. Get over your merit orientation. The person you think is the least likely candidate for the kingdom of God is the most likely to be the target of God. Number two, grace is received through faith. Take people as they give any indication of believing in Christ and take them from where they are to what they need to know about him. It's by faith. Number three, Jesus is the object of that faith. That's the whole point, to know Christ. To be saved through the knowledge of him who died for them, for their sins, not just for hell. Ladies and gentlemen, please understand, every saved person is going to be healed. Do you understand that? I got a bad heart. I'm not going to have a bad heart forever. Every saved person is going to be healed, right? Just not necessarily before death. One day we'll all be healed, and every pain and sorrow and sickness and death itself will be removed because of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus in eternity. That's grace. It comes by faith that is focused on what? Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the new paradigm, the new covenant, the new explanation of life. We're not less faithful than these people, and that's why we don't necessarily have healing all the time. We have more revelation than they had, and we can read their stories and trust in Christ without having to have an immediate relief from a temporary problem. But through that faith, we can have a permanent guarantee of ultimate salvation. And suddenly life fits. The good days and the bad days. The days we feel pretty good about ourselves and the days we can't stand to look in the mirror. It all fits the program of God because you, Lord, work by grace, through faith, focused on your Son. Turn our hearts toward Him this morning, we pray it in Christ Jesus' name.